Hey, can I just pray with you this morning? When I hear people shouting those words like you guys just did, I can tell there's something in us, right, that we need to bring to the Lord. So let's just pray this morning. God, we are not here just to sing fancy songs. We're not here just to do church every Sunday. Lord, we're here because we are desperate people. Lord, we're here saying we are children of God, but often we forget that. And so this morning, as we sang out that anthem, Lord, the way that you have split seas so we could walk right through to faith in Christ, that's not of our own doing. And so we come to you this morning in celebration, in worship. God, I pray that you would guide our time and our attention in your word this morning, that it might illuminate in your scriptures, the joy that we have of your grace. We look to you this morning and give you praise in your name. Amen. Well, if you can be that loud during singing, I'm expecting some amens back during the sermon too. So, hey, thanks for being here this morning. I wanted to say thank you. For many of you reached out to me in the last couple weeks as I was traveling and said you were praying for me as I was over in Israel. And at the risk of boring you with trip pictures, as everyone's like, oh my gosh, yeah, show me your trip. I want to show you a little of what happened while I was there in Israel. Someone just said to me, you know what, please do show pictures, because 90% of the people that are here on Sunday morning will never get to Israel. And so show them what it looks like. So many of you may remember Pastor Stephen Curry. He came here last year, and I met him a year ago in February. In Jerusalem, came to speak. Chris Katulka led us on a wonderful trip over with Friends of Israel and connected with Pastor Stephen, and the rest kind of was history. He pastors at a church that gathers in Jerusalem, which is in Israel, and also in Bethlehem, which is in the West Bank. This is where the map gets tricky. Post-COVID and during wartime, which is most days in the Middle East, they meet in house churches around different places in both Bethlehem and in Jerusalem. I was able to travel to a number of different places in the region. One of the first places that we stopped was at the Knesset. This is the government of Israel. And they invited us to come and hear and listen and share with them. In the middle of us sitting there and listening to what was happening, the woman in the middle, who's the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, had to run out and vote because things were happening. And so here we find ourselves, a bunch of Christians, pastors, and business leaders in the top government area. And so we just spent time praying, God, in the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of all the things happening, please, Lord, speak into these people's lives. And I want to just share something that's unique, because when we hear things, we're people who live here in the United States, and many of us have never set foot in the Middle East. And so I'm going to borrow a quote from Pastor Stephen. He said, the Middle East is like an onion, and you peel back layers, and then you find there are more layers. And the whole time you're crying because it's an onion, right? This is the Middle East. There is constant conflict. There is constant things going on and changes that are happening. And so he said, anybody that tells you they understand the Middle East and all the conflict, he said, they're an idiot. They don't. We don't understand it, living here ourselves. And so as we walk through this, what was such a needed posture for me is to humbly, honestly, pursuing truth, ask the question, what's the answer? Whether Jewish people, whether Arabs or atheists or Muslims or Buddhists or secular people living all in the Middle East and in this room and around our world, Christ is the only hope that we have. Amen? Was able to spend some time in the Galilee region. This is a picture of the winds and the waves that kicked up even more than this little video on the Sea of Galilee. And so I'm looking around, he wasn't in the boat. And so we didn't really have many options, but it was a big boat, so we seemed good. We stepped foot on the fishing docks where Peter and the disciples were called, and later as Peter denied Jesus, he went back and was fishing again on the docks, and he came, Jesus did, and said, I want to call you back again. I want to remind you what I've called you to. And so this was a beautiful spot there. I think there's a picture. I tried to walk on the Sea of Galilee. Turns out, nope, I'm not Peter. I just kind of go right in. So there is a place also that we went to in Magdala. Magdala is a city where we know Mary Magdalene was from. This is the woman that was possessed by many demons. Jesus delivered her and brought her out. And she began to follow Jesus, was the first woman to know that there is resurrection, and then also the first one to run and tell the others about Jesus. This is a synagogue in Magdala. They were building a hotel and they dug this up and realized, oh my goodness, a synagogue. Let's excavate here. It turns out this is 2,000 years old, and this synagogue, probably these stones are where Jesus would stand and teach in the synagogues around the regions in Galilee. And so what an insane place to be, a 2,000-year-old place that we're like, should we stand on it or not? I'm not so sure. The humble city of, or we call it town, of Capernaum, a tiny little place where Jesus grew up, right on the Sea of Galilee. And you can see it's not a far walk to go to the different towns around. The countryside where Jesus preached to the masses, and all the way into Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives, looking over the holy city of Jerusalem. A chance where Jesus went to pray, often withdrawing to that place. The chance where the triumphal entry began into the city. This is where he would have come from on Passion Week. Right below this spot is the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were praying, the disciples, where Judas then betrayed Jesus. We also visited a site down in near the Gaza region, where the Nova Festival attack from Hamas, they came across and murdered many people from all different countries all around the world in this area. It was a horrible sight. And we actually heard from a woman who survived that attack and so talked through her own experience. Just a visceral moment as we were there. We also went to a place called Sderot. Sderot is one of the closest places you can get to in Israel, looking over Gaza. And so we stood there, we looked out, and we saw what's happening. And we just said, God, we don't have answers, but we're here to pray. And so praying, standing in one country, looking over into another region and saying, we don't understand all of what's happening, but we ask you, Lord, please come quickly. One of the spots that's really an incredible place is right in the downtown, the old city of Jerusalem. It is a modern day holy site for the Jewish people. It's the location of the first temple that was built. The second temple Zerubbabel built. The city walls that Nehemiah built, Herod the Great added his own to that. It housed the Ark of the Covenant and also the Western Wall. The place where Jewish people gather. They're not allowed to enter a certain area to pray, as it is a place where Muslims gather. And so the Western Wall is the closest they can get to that holy spot where the temple was. And so they pray at that Western Wall, or it's called the Wailing Wall for some. Prayers are just stuck into the wall as they're sitting there. It's a significant site for Muslims as well. The location where they say Muhammad flew in on a horse and landed here, was transported from Mecca and he landed here. And so this is where that gold dome, that's the Dome of the Rock. It's not a mosque. It's actually a location of a rock. And so inside, which we were not able to go inside, this is a significant rock, Mount Moriah. That is a place. And then there's also a mosque that is right there. And it's just inches away from each other, all of these different cultures and religions in this small area. The old city of Jerusalem, I did some research. It is the size of the Cherry Hill Mall and the parking lot. I mean, imagine the holy site for Muslims, the holy site for Christians and for Jewish people all together in this one small area. It's a wild time. And as I think about all the cultures together, there is something going on. And we were encouraged with Pastor Stephen as he said, we are trying to make Christ known wherever we are. One of the ways that God has allowed us to do that is through this nativity encounter experience that they are creating, something that we as a church are familiar with. Many of us have been blessed to be in it. Many of you maybe are here because you first went through it at our church, the Nativity. And so when I heard about how that is changing lives of people in this region, I said, yes, all in, let's do it. I'm so proud of the way you guys stepped into that through prayer, through just listening and through giving financially in some incredible ways. I want to share with you what's happening because it's primarily this region in Bethlehem, that's the West Bank, where this Nativity encounter is being created. And this is a site where many Muslims are coming through and hearing the gospel, people of all different religions. But here's a video at the site that I want to share with you this morning. All right, we are here with Pastor Stephen. You've met him before, but now we're here in his land looking at this giant hole that's been created. So tell us what's happening, Stephen. Give us the update.
From your church experience, we share the Nativity encounter, the first of its kind, Bible discovery experience encounter in Bethlehem, the one of the Middle East, only one in the Middle East, the campaign of bringing Jesus back to Bethlehem. So what I present at your church, the 12 exhibits, the 2-hour walkthrough exhibit encounter in Arabic, English, Hebrew, multiple languages, all will happen inside and outside the building behind me. And now my wife Sherry and the creative team, they've come up now with more renders for what people will experience inside. And thank you guys for your partnership. And I look forward to continue our friendship, continue our partnership to make Jesus known.
Yeah, just a few steps away where Jesus, where the angels came and spoke to the shepherds to proclaim the birth of our Savior, was also just a few steps away where we met with some people who don't know Christ yet, who are Muslim in their faith, for looking to discover and find out what God is about and who he is. And so this is going to be a sweet place for that to happen.
Thank you, guys. Thank you for your love for Jesus. Thank you for you. He has been doing the Bethlehem experience, the Nativity experience for how many years?
More than 30.
Oh, like 30.
We believe it. We know it. It's powerful and it works. It's God's story.
And now you have like a partnership with an actual Nativity encounter in the one and only Bethlehem.
For real Bethlehem.
It doesn't look quite like this.
We're getting there. We're getting there.
God bless you guys. Thank you.
So a really sweet time there. We had a beautiful chance. People that have gone through there, right now they set up a tent every December and they have these exhibits while the 6 floors underground and 6 floors over the ground are being built. As you can see right now, it's a big pit. But we met with some people who have gone through and they asked questions and they invited people that asked questions at the end to come to a Bible study. And so we were able to sit down with a number of women, a group of young adults, and then also children, three different groups, who we rented out a whole place for them to come and engage with us, mainly because if they were caught in a Bible study, many of them said, well, my husband is the head imam, or my grandfather is a person of influence in here. And if they knew what I was doing right now, pursuing Christ, my head would be chopped off. And so the beauty of what's happening, they said their kids come home singing songs about Christ, practicing their memory verses. And as they're trying to engage with the rest of their family, they have to make excuses as to why their kids are singing about this Jesus in a home where the father is an imam. It's an incredible thing of what God's doing and using Stephen and his team to really bless many, many people. So thank you for praying. That is the trip that God continues to use. And for me, some of the major takeaways of a trip like this are the images, the illustrations. When you can touch and see things and know where they are, Jesus lived and used his surroundings as his classroom. He used the lake he lived on to teach. He used the native olive trees in his region to teach. He used the rocks underfoot, the hills and the valleys, the clefts in the rock, fishes and loaves, sickness and healing. I think we can learn a lot about the way our master teacher did. Probably more was taught outside of the synagogue than was in the synagogue, just along the way. And people pick up on these illustrations and say, I want to follow this man who's changed my life. And probably none more personal, none more visceral, none more richly throughout the whole story of the Bible is communion, in which we celebrate this morning. And we're going to talk through that As you have your outline there, you can see there's a suspension bridge. It's really important to have this illustration in mind, because if we jump in and just do communion and we don't know the other pieces, they're called pylons. They anchor into the bedrock. If the pylons don't exist, this becomes just a thing we do in 2026 without any cultural meaning. And so we're going to work through beginning and anchoring this celebration in what God has been doing since the very beginning. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, what we lack in being able to be there and touch those things or have him teach us in the classroom of fishes and loaves on the ground, we make up for, and we have the whole story, the narrative beauty, the being able to look back and see where it's all pointing to. And I'd suggest that we call this story the story of God's grace, the story that's been traced all the way through. And so the first part of God's story of grace begins with the first couple, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3. They were created, placed in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. We know this story, given permission to enjoy all the fruit except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They experienced relationship with each other. They experienced unhindered fellowship with God. And the text says they were naked and unashamed. This is a strange thing to say, but if you think about it, their insides had nothing to hide. And so they had no fear on the outside either. It was the same. In the same way clothing covers our bodies, at times shame causes us to hide and cover as well. So Genesis chapter 3, read with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so the serpent enters the chat and begins with lies and temptation and confusion, which is still, as John says, his native tongue. That's the language he speaks, the father of lies. And Adam did not protect his wife in this moment. Eve was vulnerable, and then they fell into this sin. Verse 7, after they ate of the fruit, it says this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Their inside secret of what they had done did not match what was on the outside, unashamed. And so immediately they begin covering themselves with fig leaves, trying to hide, cover up the shame that's inside. The first humans that willingly sinned, missed the mark, disobeyed God, and yet God is the one who goes right after them. We know sin's curse spreads from this moment, but what God does here is something really incredible. Look what how he responds to Adam and Eve's sin, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." How did God respond to Adam and Eve's sin? Among other things, Adam and Eve were covered. God, in his grace, provides a sacrifice. An animal had to die in order for there to be skin coverings. And as we know, this continues on. Cain and Abel making sacrifices for their sin. It had become part of the rhythm of life into the book of Genesis. Chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac climb Mount Moriah, a sacrifice of worship to the Lord. And rather than Isaac being sacrificed, God provides in his grace. God provides. Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And right now, interestingly, this is what's found under that gold dome, the Dome of the Rock. That's the rock the Lord provides that is right there.
Human brokenness and sin are covered by God's grace. And so, as a reminder from the very beginning, I'll ask you the question, how did God respond to Adam and Eve and their shame? Adam and Eve were covered. They were covered. Sin creates this debt. God covers it through the shedding of blood. Moving right along to Exodus chapter 12. It's the next book over, so you can just turn there. I love the sound of pages being turned. This is great. Exodus 12. This is the second point here. God's wrath passed over. God's wrath passed over. The nation of Israel is in captivity in Egypt. They had been for 400 years making bricks and continuing on building things for the empire that is Egypt. They were oppressed and seemingly forgotten. But God, in his grace, commissions Moses to deliver his people out of slavery. And he uses 9 different plagues of grace to chase after Pharaoh's heart. I'll say that again. 9 different plagues of grace to chase after Pharaoh's heart. We often think the Old Testament, God is just an angry, vindictive, he wants to just smite people kind of God in the Old Testament. And then we get happy Jesus in the New Testament. God in his anger wiping people out, that's just an angry God. But Dr. David Lamb, I had him as a professor in seminary, says it this way in his book called God Behaving Badly. If God were truly an angry deity who loved to just smite people, he wouldn't have bothered with 10 plagues. He would have just used 1. The fact that there were 10 plagues shows that God is a patient God. Slowly, 1 plague at a time, exposing each one connected to another God that existed in the midst of the Egyptians. And God graciously gave him chance after chance to surrender. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and there was 1 final plague to come. How did God rescue his people from judgment in Egypt? Exodus chapter 12. Let's start with verse 5. He says, it's time, you're gonna gather a lamb, you're gonna have some order here with how to do that. And then once you have your lamb, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Jumping down to verse 12, this is what's going to happen. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's just what the people did. They began this first moment called Passover. It's where the Lord passed over because of the blood that covered his people. God's wrath passed over. Moses says it this way in verse 24, look down. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean? What are you guys doing with the Passover thing? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. God's wrath passed over. And so the newly delivered people entered into the land. They wandered around, actually led intentionally by God. Pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. And the question remained, how can a group of people, a massive group of people, live in relationship with this holy God? We've been delivered. He's kind of leading us all around here. He's guiding us. But how do we interact with this holy God?
Let's keep going. We're into the next book, Leviticus. Keep turning. Leviticus chapter 17. These are all, again, posts as we see going up to the celebration of communion. Leviticus 17. This is our third point here. Sin required sacrifice. Sin required sacrifice. There was a system that was put into place for God to have interaction with his people. It was a system of sacrifice established, clearly defined, and laid out. Everyone's favorite book is Leviticus, right? You get to there and you're like, that's where the reading the Bible in a year stops. Leviticus just goes to die. But every day, every week, every year, animals are offered on altars. This is the priest's duty. The tribe of the Levites facilitated this. Blood is being spilled. Smoke is rising from fires. And it's a constant reminder. Sin required sacrifice. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God, in his grace, makes a way for the guilt of his people to be poured out on this animal sacrifice, a substitute for the sinful person. And if you think about it, yeah, there's a problem with that. Because you and I, and neither did they, don't just sin one time, but again and again and again. Our sins just keep piling up. And so imagine living during this time. You're hearing sheep all around the camp. The priests are just covered in blood. The sounds, the smells, day in and day out. It happened in the tabernacle as they were moving from place to place and resetting it up. Get the sacrifices going. Somebody sinned on the way, right? Here we go again. The temple that was built in Jerusalem, same thing, sacrifices being offered again and again. And so what did the law and this system teach God's people? That sin required sacrifice. And after centuries of sacrifice, one question still remained. Will this repetitive process of sacrifice for our sins ever stop? Or are we just going to keep killing animals again and again and again? Will my guilt ever be removed? Will it ever be fully paid for? No, probably not, because I'm going to sin tomorrow again. Hebrews 10 is a New Testament book looking back on this system. It's a fascinating look. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. They can cover it for a time. It's God's way of covering our sins. But I'm still sinful. I'm still continuing in my sin. And verse 11 says this, and the priest stands daily. The work is not finished. They are just standing and keep going with the sacrifices, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. That is Hebrews looking back at this system. So, Adam and Eve recovered. God's wrath passed over. Sin required sacrifice. We knew that was the case. Well, the prophets have something to say about this system and the constant requirement of a sacrifice. What did the prophets tell us to expect? What did they tell us to expect? A savior was coming. A savior was coming. Turn to Isaiah 53. This is one of those passages that, like, crinkle the page, star it, underline, highlight it. It's just a beautiful tie to people who are of Jewish religion. They know Messiah is coming, but there's a prophecy by a Jewish person, Isaiah, that talks about a savior that's coming. Isaiah 53. Prophets are simply truth tellers. They say what is true. If a prophet says something that is not true, they are then a false prophet. They're not a prophet at all. And so the prophets are here, basically God's mouthpiece throughout the scripture to say, here's what's coming. Here's the judgment that's coming if you don't turn and repent. And hundreds of years before Jesus lived on the earth, chosen voices predicted that the Messiah would come, a rescuer would come. The prophet Isaiah wrote to this divided nation. The Assyrian army is rising, and he tells the people, judgment is coming, guys, turn your hearts back. But he also promises that hope would eventually come. Isaiah 53. It says this, starting in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He's poured our iniquity onto him. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, this Savior that would come some 700 years after this prophecy happened. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Man, if you're reading this, if you're hearing this prophecy and it hasn't happened yet, just imagine one's going to come. One's going to come that's going to cover our iniquities, that's going to be the sacrifice, maybe get rid of all this system of sacrifice, and eventually our sins will be accounted for. Our sins will be atoned for. He will bear all of these things. Such an important passage, Isaiah 53. It's sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah. Just don't forget it. But Jeremiah the prophet would say similar things. The new covenant is coming. We talk about that in communion. Zechariah would also talk about it. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And for a law-abiding Jew, this was huge. You're telling me somebody is going to come. There's going to be a new way that forgiveness will come. It's not just these sacrifices anymore. The fountain that had to be opened up was not just another animal sacrifice, but the pierced side of the Son of God. The pierced side of the Son of God. That's what Zechariah talked about. If anybody is going to be saved from sin, not just temporarily covered, not just one time atoned for, if that is going to happen, there's going to be a new way. A new fountain must be opened. So Adam and Eve recovered. God's wrath passed over. Sin required sacrifice. A Savior was coming. And hopefully here's where we start connecting some dots. We get to the New Testament where Jesus says, my body, my blood. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we're going to look at verse 17. You see the title there. This is the Passover with the disciples. This is a celebration they knew all about. It says this in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? It's the yearly tradition. It's what they do. They know how to celebrate this. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Okay, so remember, this is the Passover feast. They know what to expect. They jump all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. They need a Passover lamb. You got to have unleavened bread for Passover. You need some wine. You need some bitter herbs and a few other things as well. So they're gathering all these things to remember, to commemorate, to say, yeah, our people were delivered all the way back in Exodus. This was a yearly feast. They knew what to do. This is a looking back feast. But not this time. Now, this feast would look forward as Jesus prepared to give his life. Plot twist, here we go, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Remember the Exodus? Yep, that deliverance that happened there? That was pointing to me. Remember the lamb? The lamb that we prepared and got all ready? Tonight, I am the spotless lamb. I am the one. Remember the blood on the doorposts? Yep, remember, my blood will be poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Remember how God's wrath passed over? This is a new covenant that I am making. Forgiveness is through me. The disciples were sitting there probably in amazement and a little bit of confusion, trying to figure out, what is he talking about? This is not the way we celebrate Passover. Something's up here. Hebrews 10 looks back on this, again, sacrificial system. We saw this. Remember that every priest stands daily at his service, offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. That was it. There's no more standing needed. Sit down. The sacrifice is once for all at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, our great high priest, the once for all forever sacrifice, sat down. This is the new covenant. This is the new way. The sacrifices don't have to be offered anymore. I am the sacrifice. You want forgiveness for your sins? I'm the lamb that you find. In me is forgiveness. And so just before Jesus went to the cross, the disciples reclined with Jesus at a familiar Passover feast, celebrating something that happened all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, but now with a new twist, that he would be the one. And he says, "My body, my blood." And so we get looped into this rich, historic, Passover connected, Jesus fulfilled celebration. The church is invited into that story. And what typically is read during our communion celebrations is from 1 Corinthians 11. If you want to turn there, this is Paul reflecting on the Last Supper, reflecting on Exodus and the prophets and everything before, catching the signposts, catching the anchors of this suspension bridge, hopefully. 1 Corinthians 11. And as Paul is writing here, he's writing to the church in Corinth who had taken part of this communion celebration. They were remembering what had happened, looking back on the death of Jesus. But something had happened in the midst of the Corinthian church. They were divided. People were going who were rich and feasting and eating all the food and leaving nothing for those who were poor. There were divisions among the church. He says this in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Before this, he commends them for doing something well. And then he says, about communion, I'm not commending you at all. Because when you came together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. They're eating, they're drinking in a selfish way, in a divisive way. They're eating their fill and leaving others to starve. And Paul's saying, that is not the point. You're not taking communion. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing, but it's not the Lord's Supper. They didn't misunderstand the symbols of the body and the blood. They just misunderstood how to apply it. That actually, if we are changed people and we're coming to this table living divided, we've missed the point. We've completely missed the point. They had misapplied God's truth and were just eating and drinking just to be filled. The new covenant of Jesus' forgiveness should unite us, should invite us to be the most grace-filled people. This is what we celebrate. And what do we say in communion? We know these familiar words. Paul writes these. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. It's been told to me, and I'm passing it on to you. We're reading this, and we're passing it on as well. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Oh, we should ask the question, am I just doing this as a symbol, as a ritual? Or am I saying this is a grace-filled supper that's so historic all the way throughout the scriptures of God giving grace to people that I should understand that again this morning, that his grace is coming to me again this morning, that his grace can be extended from out of me this morning to other people, that the divisions that maybe we have among us, I love this because it's so current. I mean, what church doesn't have their own divisions or things to get? When we come together to celebrate communion, it is a unifying supper, a supper of a oneness together. And so 1 Corinthians tells us to remember and proclaim. We remember the Lord's death and we proclaim this until he returns. And so we pause before we eat, examining our hearts, reflecting on God's grace. Lastly, the final piece here is that this celebration that's looking back in so many ways also looks forward. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. That is, the feast is coming. The real feast is coming. John records this incredible account, this vision that God has given to him in Revelation 19 of what is to come, what is yet to come, Revelation 19. It's a vision of heaven. And he describes a wedding feast. We talked about it at the Passover meal in Exodus. We talked about the Last Supper in Matthew before Jesus died. We talked about the Lord's Supper that we celebrate in 1 Corinthians. John describes a final supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, and the bride is the church. Listen to Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.
Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The final supper is a celebration, but not everybody's invited to that. Not everybody will choose to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ returns to claim his bride, the church is made of not just attending people on a Sunday morning. It's made of people who have been changed by a relationship with him. It's people who can look back and say, I have been graced. Why? Because my sins have been atoned for by Christ. We will eat a final supper that Jesus actually told his disciples, I won't drink again of this cup until the final day. This supper will be with Jesus face to face, our sacrifice, our Savior. All right, so pull out your papers. Hopefully you've got all the blanks filled in this morning, or you can see it right there. That's good too. I'll ask you the questions. I just want to remember these signposts, and then we're going to enjoy communion together. In the book of Genesis, the very beginning, Adam and Eve were covered. In Exodus, what is it? God's wrath passed over. In Leviticus, sin required sacrifice. In the prophets, what was the promise? A Savior was coming. In Matthew, Jesus said, it's my body and my blood. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us to remember and proclaim. In Revelation, we know there is a feast coming. Amen. By grace, from beginning to end, all 66 books of the Bible, one thread. People that wrote over 1,500 years on three different continents, how in the world could a story of grace be this united apart from this being God's work? Not the story of us reaching out to him, but the story of him reaching out to us again and again and again all throughout human history. This is what God's been doing. And so this morning, as we come to this time, I'm going to invite the pastors and deacons to come. We're going to serve it in a different way this morning. We're going to pass the plates around, and I'll ask you to do what the text says, to just take some time to examine yourselves. Maybe if for you, there's been something that's holding you back against a brother or sister that's in our midst, in our church. God, remind me of the grace you've shown me. Remind me of the way that I can be a grace extender.